Welcome to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. It is our great pleasure to be able to bring you this program where we examine the one-year readings in Lutheran Service Book. We are proclaiming the one-year series, but more importantly, we are proclaiming the one and only Savior from our sin, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today we're going to be looking at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. We're in this long Trinity Sunday season, and we have a little bit of a change that comes this particular week. This week, and I'm not sure exactly when you're going to be hearing this program, but this week, on Wednesday, and it may be the Wednesday behind you, a day or two, we will be celebrating the major festival of St. Michael and All Angels. And St. Michael and All Angels is a turning point in the long green summer season. The last part of this long green season is called the Sundays after Michaelmas. And you will notice when you come to church that we are at the end of the non-festival season, but we are gearing up, and we have lots of little festivals that get us ready and prepare us for the festival season, which starts this year in early December with the first Sunday in Advent. But any comments, Pastor, on these minor festivals that close out the long green season with regard to St. Michael and All Angels, Reformation, All Saints, Thanksgiving, those kind of things.
It's a cool time of the year. While it doesn't have the pizzazz, maybe, or it's not a separate season in the sense that it's not like Advent or Christmas or Epiphany or Lent. It has its own character. I mean, we've been through the long green season where we're learning the teachings of the church. Now we've got some more landmarks, some big things to take a look at, and it really is a celebratory tone. And maybe you could say maybe looking towards heaven, maybe. Looking towards the return of Christ, which we're going to talk a lot about when we get towards Thanksgiving time, because Thanksgiving kind of coincides with the end of the church year, which is always looking towards the return of Christ, the end of all days. Michaelmas with the St. Michael and All Angels, really a wonderful festival, and then All Saints Day, Reformation Day. That whole 2-week sequence there is always one of my favorite times of the church year. And then, then we go right into the conclusion of the church year itself.
Yeah, it is a fun time, and it seems like as things are really kind of gearing up in our world, in our lives, in our school, in our work, I mean, everything, that seems to coincide at the same time church-wise. Yep. And so we pray God's blessings and hope and pray that you're in church often during this this season. And we have lots and lots of wonderful things to hear and teach. And we're having some technical difficulties.
I think we're
here.
Recording just fine. I think we're just not hearing it very
well. Yeah, we're having some technical difficulties in and out. So if we are making some comments that make no sense, or at least more comments than usual that make no sense, you'll understand that. So please have mercy and bear with us. Our introit for the 16th Sunday after Trinity is a pretty good section of Psalm 86, a great, great psalm. Mm-hmm. And it seems like we say that every week.
Yes, we do. Yep. Yeah. They're all great.
Yeah, they're all great because it's all God's word. But Psalm 86, Pastor, do you want to share those words with us, please?
Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. In the day of my trouble I call upon you, for you answer me. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol.
We've got some powerful words here, and we've got several themes that jump off the page. I was taking some notes as Pastor Morundi was setting up the wiring and trying to overcome some of our technical difficulties here. And I was struck in our introit by how many words are talking about crying, answering, calling upon, ear. We have a lot of word pictures with regard to the people of God crying out to God, and then God using his ears to hear our cries for mercy, and then to respond with an appropriate answer.
Yep.
What do we make of this, Pastor, that we have this talking, speaking, crying, praying language, and we have the ear, hearing, answering, responding language, all compacted here very, very quickly.
Well, that's literally what we're doing when we pray a psalm. we're crying out and God is listening. And so this idea of us crying and God hearing, now that seems to us, well, obviously, God, we cry out and God listens, but it's not quite so obvious. It really isn't so obvious. If we are sinners, if we are filthy with sin, if we are divided from our God by the corruption of sin, then it is by no means an assumed thing that we should be able to have discourse with God. This is by no means something that we should take for granted and just assume that, well, of course, we're humans. We're able to interact with God. Well, of course not, because we're sinful. That's why Luther, in the explanation to in the Lord's Prayer, talking about forgive us our trespasses, says that the reason we ask for forgiveness is so that God will hear our prayer. And the reason why we can address God as Father and can actually bring petitions to God our Father is because he has been made our Father through our brother Jesus Christ dying for us, making us part of the family in holy baptism. So this is by no means just a throwaway idea that we cry out and God answers, God hears. This is a wonderful gospel promise that we cry out in the midst of any adversity that we have, and God listens, he hears, and he acts.
We have a sharp contrast here, too, between Christian worship and pagan worship or any kind of idolatry. You know, there are so many things that are built into pagan worship and various forms of idolatry simply because the people are crying out and their God or their gods are not answering. And so they have to manipulate God.
Yep.
Their God is a fickle God or a capricious God that only acts when he is properly motivated.
Yep.
So maybe they have to cut themselves, or maybe they have to give a big offering, or perform some kind of a sex act to excite God, as if God is some divine voyeur. There's all these things that are built in. Now, a Christian can fall into that same trap and that same habit. Pastor, when a Christian prays out, cries out to God, fervent prayer, prayer from the heart, and it appears that God does not answer.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
How should a Christian respond, and especially in contrast to the way the pagans respond with their attempts to wake God up?
The pagan understanding of God is what I call the candy machine God. You put a prayer, you put some money, you put something in the slot, and out pops a blessing. That's the way the pagan gods work. You give to them, and they'll hopefully, if they're feeling like it, they'll give some to you. Our God is not like that. So when our God is silent, it's not simply saying, well, you haven't quite given enough, or you haven't done this or that, or something like that. We are called to persistence. We are called to faith. That's probably, it's indicated here in the repetition of that idea of crying and hearing several times through the text here. Jesus teaches this, the parable of the persistent widow. Is especially where he teaches us that we continue knocking, we continue getting after our God. And that's what he wants us to do. When we are when it seems that God isn't listening to us, it is the way of unbelief to give up on him and go find someone else. It is the way of faith to continue to petition, to continue to keep after God. For we know that his silence, his seeming silence, is not his proper work. It's his alien work.
Because God's word teaches us that his silence or seeming silence is not an indication that he doesn't know, doesn't love, doesn't care. And this is an opportunity, and it's a painful one sometimes, but it's an opportunity for us to cling even more tightly to the word of God and to the promises of God. The second half or the last third of the two-thirds of this introit says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify your name forever. And then, for great is your steadfast love toward me. We have unpacked that steadfast love word before numerous times. Can you give us a brief overview of that chesed word from the Hebrew?
Yeah, it's really a word that's hard to translate into English. And so we put steadfast love. Other contexts, it's sometimes translated as mercy. Steadfast love is a pretty good translation. It really means covenantal love. It's love founded on God's promises, God's relationship that he has established with his people through the covenant. But it's the gospel. You could almost, maybe not translate it this way, but you could almost think of it in terms of this is the gospel. This is God's gracious disposition toward his people for his sake alone, not because we've earned it, but for the sake of his promises alone.
It is certainly a gospel word. And in this introit that jumps off the page as well, early on, we have, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving. And then the last line of our introit, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. The steadfast love of God is the forgiveness of sins won by Jesus, beaten and bloody, dying and dead on Calvary's cross, risen from the dead, victorious over sin, death, and Sheol, and giving it to poor, miserable sinners like you and me. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can cry out to him in any need, in any trouble, and we have the guarantee and the assurance that he will hear us and he will answer our prayers. In a moment when we come back, we're going to take a look at some of these fervent prayers of the people of God, and we're going to see how they clung to the word of God and the promises of God in any and every, and in sometimes the most horrific situations. Yep. This is Proclaiming the One. We're going to take a short break. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morendi. We're pastors here at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. It's our great joy to be able to preview the readings for the upcoming Sunday in the church here. Today we're looking at the 16th Sunday after Trinity. We have looked at our introit, a portion of Psalm 86, and we've seen the people of God crying out in earnest prayer to God. And we have the promise and the assurance that God hears and he answers and he forgives and he delivers us from death and the grave. I think we might see that as a kind of a theme for our readings for today. This is one of those Sundays that I'm always torn when it's my turn to preach on this particular Sunday. Because I want to preach on every aspect of these lessons. I want to preach on them all because they're all so good. So here we have Luke 7, 11 to 17, the appointed gospel reading for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. Pastor?
Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And she and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And the report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country.
Wow, that's pretty powerful.
Yes, it is.
Yeah. You know, and usually you get a short, compact, power-packed pericope like this in the Gospel of Mark.
Yes, you do. Yeah, you're right.
And so when you get one like this in Luke, that's kind of
a little different from the genre
of Luke, the beloved physician. We're going to be celebrating St. Luke Day in the middle of October, too. That'll be on a Wednesday in October. One of the beautiful things about having a Wednesday service year-round here at Good Shepherd is we have the blessing and the opportunity to either cover these lessons twice in 1 week, because there's so much here, or to take one of the minor festivals that fall sometime during the week and transfer those to a Wednesday so we can have more word. Bible. All right, well, let's
more
get
Jesus.
More Jesus. We can get back to this specific word in Luke 7, and we have the miracle of the son of the widow of Nain. That's pretty much what we know. So, Pastor, with your vast New Testament eisegetical knowledge, what can you tell us about the city of Nain?
Almost nothing. It's a tiny little town, only mentioned here, I believe. I don't think there's any other reference to it in Old or New Testament. And this is the only incident. He comes in, he does this miracle, and he leaves.
It's amazing. You know, we don't have Vicar with us right now at this point in the program, but Vicar has done some very junior, amateur archaeological stuff. And these are the kind of questions that I'd love to bounce off of him. But to the best of my knowledge, this is a one-hit wonder with regard to the city of Nain. We don't know anything about it. We don't know exactly where it was. And archaeologists have not found it, and maybe it's not important enough for them to even be looking for. I don't know. But what makes Nain significance is Jesus was there.
Yes.
Jesus acted there. Jesus worked a powerful miracle there. And it doesn't matter what little speck of earth you came from, what insignificant town, whether it be a misnamed town in northeast Nebraska called West Point, or a little speck of a town that the only reference can be, well, it's near York.
Benedict.
Yeah, there you go.
Either named after the traitor or the president of the railroad.
Or a pope.
Well, it wasn't named after the pope.
Yeah, okay. See, it doesn't matter. Where the word of God is, that makes a location special. Special. And, you know, I wouldn't want to preach a whole sermon on that, but I think that is certainly worth noting. So, soon afterward, and Jesus is in miracle mode here in Luke chapter 7. He has just healed the centurion's servant, and that was a very powerful account as well, talking about authority. Man says, just say the word. Just say the word. I understand how authority works. He heals the centurion's servant. And now he goes to Nain, and all of a sudden there's a funeral procession that's going on. We've got a lot of laws in our land with regard to proper etiquette for funeral procession. And, Pastor, I don't think it's out of the realm of this particular radio program to talk about a little funeral etiquette right now. And what I'm gonna say is we had this discussion recently.
And our last funeral,
And if you would just say a few words about your experience with funeral etiquette and your experience here in the city of Lincoln, Nebraska.
Yeah. In small town Iowa, where I was a pastor for 3.5 years, 4 years, It was incredible. When you had a funeral procession coming out of our church, you would have the volunteer fire department stopping traffic on the highway, maybe the state patrolman there too. As you went down towards Denison, which is a town of about 8,000 or so, the Denison City Police were parked at every intersection that you were going to use. State Patrol, Sheriff's Department were out too, and they would literally be timing it perfectly. Actually, often the sheriff's deputy would be sitting outside the church waiting for us to get out to the hearse so that he could call up everyone else and get everyone where they need to be. And so we were just guided out there, and every street that needed to be blocked off was blocked off, and we were very smoothly guided right to our cemetery. Here in Lincoln, which has infinitely more traffic and infinitely, therefore, more danger to a funeral procession, there's nothing like that. Essentially, it's kind of interesting to watch the hearse kind of nose its way into the intersection and hope and pray that people stop, and then the rest of us can follow along. It's a very, very interesting experience to do it here in this town. And fortunately, we don't have to make a lot of really long across town drives, but there's no police, there's no help. It's essentially we're up to the kindness of the people, and sometimes they aren't very kind.
And I don't know the history behind it. I don't know how Lincoln got to this particular point, but you are literally on your own. And I feel for the funeral homes and the funeral home workers as well. But, you know, just a note to the people who are listening. We all have our busy lives. Mm-hmm. We're all in a hurry. Everything that we have on our schedule is important. And when you come across a funeral procession, when you realize through the flags or the lights or the hearse that there are grieving people following a loved one, maybe even see the flashers on the vehicles, pause. By the grace of God, show a little respect and slow down. And you might even want to say a prayer for peace and comfort for hurting people. Because even though you are not the one in that particular funeral procession, or the hearse, for that matter, yep, that day, one day you will be. And to extend that courtesy is a good and God-pleasing thing. And to comfort one another with the comfort we have in Christ Jesus is a directive of Scripture from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And so I don't want to bemoan that, but let's talk about at some other time some ways that we can tangibly love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and showing a little etiquette on the road and a little funeral etiquette specifically might be a good place to start. Mm-hmm. Pastor, we have the man who is on the funeral bier is the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. We've got just a couple of minutes left before our break. Can you talk a little bit about the social issues in this particular day of a woman who is left without a husband and without a male son, with regard to safety, support, income, all those kind of things?
Yeah, we see really a powerful example of this in the book of Ruth. Ruth's mother-in-law loses her husband and her two sons, and she wants to leave Ruth behind, but Ruth doesn't. She comes along, and what are they reduced to? They're reduced to cleaning fields behind the reapers. That's all they can do to keep themselves alive. Yes, certainly the town is there to cry out with them and to mourn with them, but in the ancient world, most people did not have the resources to spare to take on another person. So unless some guy like Boaz comes along and marries her, she's going to have a very hard life ahead of her. She has lost the ones who are there to provide for her. So her mourning, while would be the same as any other woman in our world today, mourning the loss of a son when she's already lost her husband, it's very terrible. It takes an even greater level from the deprivation that is really sure to follow.
This situation here is about as dire a situation as you can find in Scripture with regard to, yes, of course, there are rules in the ceremonial law providing for widows and orphans. Sometimes people followed them, sometimes people didn't. The gleaning in the field of the leftovers, people were supposed to leave a few extra leftovers in the field. Nowadays, farmers might not pick a row or two of their crops so that the pheasant hunters will have great joy in the field. I mean, we're talking about a completely different realm. Yes. I mean, we're talking about somebody's existence.
Yep.
It wasn't safe. It wasn't secure. And many times women in this kind of situation were driven either to begging or to prostitution.
Yep.
We are talking about not only the horror of death, but the horrors of the aftermath and the circumstances surrounding death as well. This is the dire situation that the widow from Nain finds herself in, and now enters Jesus. Mm-hmm. We're going to talk about what Jesus does, what he says, and the ramifications of all of this when we come back from our break. We're looking at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity, Luke 7, 11 to 17. This is Proclaiming the One. We'll be right back. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. Our happy vicar has joined us during the break. And if you hear some giggling in the background, we've been mocking and ridiculing the Kansas boy here, and he's not taking it very well. You get a word picture. His face is glowing red, in contrast to his normally pale lily white complexion. So welcome, Vicar. It's good to have you here. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi. We're looking today at the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. We spent a portion of our time on the introit from Psalm 86, laying out the foundation and the theme for the day. And we spent the last section talking about not only funeral etiquette, but talking about the extremely dire situation that the widow at Nain has found herself in. I thought your connection and using the example of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz in the story of Ruth was a great parallel here, and helped explain the situation greatly. This woman is in dire need. Now, the people have come out to mourn.
Mm-hmm.
The people have come out, and this is a good thing. I notice in small town Iowa, small town Nebraska, and I'm sure small town Kansas, when somebody dies, the whole church goes to the funeral.
Yes,
Many people in the community, almost shuts down the community in a small town. Here in Lincoln, doesn't happen. A handful of people, and that may be the one thing that I miss the most about small town life is how people respond when there's the death of a church member.
Sense of community.
Sense of community, and we just don't have it here in Lincoln, and I wish we did.
Mm-hmm.
I wish we did. But here we have a beautiful picture of how the people of God turn out. And there's a considerable crowd from town with her in verse 12. And then verse 13, when the Lord saw her, we're talking Jesus here, he had compassion on her. Pastor, again, we've talked about this word before.
Mm-hmm.
Help us understand the deep meaning of this compassion word, splunknitzomai, and what it is and how it differs from maybe some of our common modern understandings of compassion.
It is to be torn at the guts, and it really describes the actual visceral, actual physical feeling that one has when they see someone else in anguish. And really, to sympathize means to suffer with someone. This is similar in the idea that the suffering that Jesus sees so deeply affects him that he feels it in his guts. And yeah, that's great. It's nice that Jesus is compassionate. But his compassion doesn't just stop with the feeling. His compassion always sends him into action. He has compassion and he feeds the 5,000. He has compassion and he heals. And here, he has compassion and he raises the boy from the dead.
Compassion means action.
Yes.
As this word is used in Scripture, and I think that's probably the biggest contradiction between how our world looks at compassion. Mm-hmm. Our world looks at compassion as only a feeling, maybe feeling sorry for someone or having pity on someone. We watch TV commercials that want to tug at our heartstrings, mm-hmm. and we can't get to the remote control fast enough to get away from it. We don't want to have that emotional play. We avoid any and every situation that might rip our guts out, mm-hmm. and that's probably about as close as that compassion word gets.
Yep.
But compassion, motivated by love and resulting in action. That's really what that splunknitzomai word is all about. And we don't have to read very far because it's in the exact same sentence, verse 13 of Luke 7. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep. Do not weep." Now, that may sound like a pious platitude. Hmm. That may sound like bad grief advice because, I mean, yeah. Any counselor that you go to today will say, oh, you can't bottle it up inside. Mm-hmm. You know, let your feelings out. Go ahead and cry. And we also know from John 11.
Yeah, Jesus himself did it.
Yes, Jesus cried. So Jesus is not telling you that it's not Christian to cry at a funeral. Yeah. He's not telling you that it's not manly or womanly to let your emotions show. Pastor, why does he tell her at this particular time, do not weep?
Because he's going to take care of it. He who in the book of Revelation says he will wipe away every tear from all faces. And here is a preview of that. He's going to wipe away the tears from her face. And he calls on her not to weep, and he doesn't heal the boy and then say, hey, quit weeping. He calls on her to not weep in faith, to know that he's going to do something about it. And when he tells her, do not weep, that really should be an indication to her and everyone else around that he's going to do something about this.
I don't know if you remember, but you preached a very, very powerful sermon here a couple of years ago on Reformation. On a kind of an unusual text. And the title of your sermon was Dance, Luther, Dance.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Yeah, yeah. I was thinking about that the other day. Yeah.
Yes. And it's one of those almost odd or obscure Reformation mm-hmm. texts. Mm-hmm. But when we are talking about how the world dances when they should be in mourning, mm-hmm. and when the world is laughing, when it should be yep. crying. Here we have kind of a reversal of mm-hmm. that, don't we?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I don't know if you have any specifics on that message, but that was one that I just thought was a beautiful portrayal of the contrast between someone who is in Christ mm-hmm. and someone who is outside of Christ.
Yeah. The world calls the tune and wants us to dance to it, but the one who is in Christ is dancing to a different drummer, so to speak. The one who is in Christ does not march to the world's tune, but instead has hope in Christ. And the hope in Christ is there. And do not weep, like you said, quite rightly. You don't turn your page in your Bible and say, do not weep. Okay, I'm never supposed to weep. That's not the point. The point is that even as we mourn, we do not mourn as those without hope. We are not those who are torn apart by death as if it has conquered. It is not. It has been defeated. And Jesus demonstrates that right here, right now, with the healing, with the raising of the of this boy in Nain. He doesn't necessarily, I haven't seen any resurrections in any of the funerals that I've done, but I know that there is one coming, that victory is coming, that that death itself has already been defeated. So we mourn not as those, not as the pagans do. And I've seen pagans mourn at funerals, and it is a distressing sight to see, because there is no hope. Instead, we grieve and we mourn as those with a true and certain hope.
When life is your idol, and how you live your life and what you accumulate in life is all there is, mm-hmm. a funeral can be nothing but weeping and gnashing yep. of teeth.
Yep, tears you up.
But one of the things I think Lutherans do the absolute best is proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus at a funeral. Mm-hmm. And I hope and pray that that never changes, because to give people hope who perhaps have no hope is an amazing thing. Jesus came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Sometimes Jesus speaks, sometimes Jesus touches, sometimes Jesus spits and sticks his fingers in people's ears. Sometimes Jesus gives the command from a far distance. What can we learn about the specifics of this particular miracle, Pastor?
Yeah, it's a, there is a touch and then also the word of command. When Jesus simply uses his word, he's showing it that he's really taking us all the way back to Genesis 1, where God does things with his word. When his word does what it says, Jesus is demonstrating that he's God in this world. And then when he touches, that's an incarnational thing, that he is God in the flesh. God in the flesh, who can touch and does touch in order to heal. And so we see both of them here, both sides here. But what's interesting is he touches the bier, which really should have made everyone be shocked, right? Because under Jewish ceremonial law, such an act would make him unclean. And now certainly the ones who are carrying the pallbearers and others, that was kind of the expectation. You were going to be made unclean by this. I mean, that was just the way it was when someone died. Those who handled the body would become unclean. But to have someone who was not related at all, who had no connection at all to this family, to come out and willingly make himself theoretically unclean was just amazing. But instead of what happens, instead of him becoming unclean, he makes the boy clean and makes the coffin clean. For now there's no source of uncleanness at all, because he's raised up. The source of uncleanness that one would think should have corrupted Jesus, it's gone.
So any criticism of Jesus for breaking a law or mm-hmm. becoming ceremonial unclean is taken care of, because he gets rid of the uncleanness.
Yes, he does. Yeah.
isn't that just amazing? Yeah. Yeah. And you know, the power of the Word of God, we emphasize that quite often. But I think we miss out on that touch, that mm-hmm. incarnational touch. Yep. And, you know, this is something that the pagan gods, the idol gods, the false gods, they don't have. They're an idea. They're an imagination. They're stick. They're stone. They're wood. They're cash. They have no ability to do anything like this. But Jesus not only touches, but he heals and brings the ultimate healing here, resurrection from the dead. Mm-hmm. Last thing I want to talk about here in our text. The people are amazed. They glorify God, and this is one of those things too. Are they glorifying Jesus? Are they glorifying the Father? Well, yes. They're glorifying God. They're glorifying both. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. Mm-hmm. What's that phrase? God has visited his people. Teach us, and maybe even kind of code word for.
Yeah, that's a wonderful Old Testament phrase of gospel. When God visits his people, he does so for their salvation. We hear this especially in the Song of Zechariah, actually. Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, is pregnant with Old Testament imagery, and this is one of them, that God has visited his people. Very incarnational term. God has come down to be among his people. And so I don't know that I don't want to necessarily say the first group, the first quote is not complete and the second group is complete, but there is a progression here. First, a great prophet has arisen among us. Well, yeah, there are a lot of great prophets, but the second one really gets it. God has visited his people, God in the flesh.
Two natures of Christ right there.
Yeah.
We have the prophet, which you would think would be a human being.
Yep.
And then we have the visitation of God, which is divine. And this is the great mystery of how our Savior would be true God and true man all at the same time for us and for our salvation. In our introit, the people of God cry out in anguish. God hears, God answers, God delivers, God forgives, God gives life. Here in our gospel reading from Luke 7, the widow of Nain cries out in anguish. Jesus shows up. He touches, he speaks, he heals. He gives the boy back to his mom. Where there was death, now there is life. Thanks be to God. We need to take a short break. We'll be back in just a moment. This is Proclaiming the One. Welcome back to Proclaiming the One. This is Pastor Clint Poppy. Along with me is Pastor Christopher Morundi, Vicar Lawson Short. We are gathered here high above the Eagle's Nest at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska. If you're in or around the area, we invite you to worship with us. We gather every Sunday at 8 and 10:30 with Sunday school for all ages in between. We also worship every Wednesday evening at 6:30. We'd love to have you join us. If you can't be here in person, tune in on radio or join us on our website,
the cross 957.org. Should be posted on the wall here somewhere.
Yes, well, it is out in the hallway. But I had like three websites jump in my brain here right at the beginning. All right, we've been looking at the theme of the day, people of God crying out in anguish, God hearing, having compassion, and delivering. Our Old Testament reading is a wonderful miracle, but almost bizarre in its timing.
Yes, it is.
1 Kings 17, seems like we just heard 1 Kings last week, didn't
yes,
we?
Did.
Yes,
uh-huh.
1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. Vicar, take it away.
After this, the son of the woman, mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up to the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took him and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth."
Okay. Almost like there's an echo here. There's so many yes, similarities between 1 Kings 17 and Luke 7, the raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath here, the raising of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke 7. Oftentimes, the Old Testament reading is picked because it is a parallel passage or emphasizes the same point. I don't think in our pericopes there's one that's any better than this particular match. But what makes this account so amazing, and I used the word bizarre before, was we had 1 Kings 17 in our readings last week,
yes,
Pastor.
We did. Yep.
And what was significant about the activities that happened earlier in the chapter of 1 Kings 17, especially for those people who maybe weren't in church last Sunday and didn't hear the word of God.
God just saved this boy's life. God provided the prophet who came and filled, through the miraculous power of the word of God, filled the jar with flour and the jug with oil. And so they were the only ones in town who actually had an abundance of food. And you think everything's great. And then suddenly the kid dies. I mean, it just doesn't, to us, and of course to the woman here, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. And you would think Elijah, being a human being, also would be kind of wondering what is going on here. Now, he certainly takes charge in the Lord and is a powerful instrument in his hands. But, I mean, everyone involved has to be thinking, what's going on here?
Think of the children of Israel. And, you know, there are always so many Exodus themes and motifs that sometimes miss. But think of the children of Israel. And one of the complaints that they had after they crossed the Red Sea, they were delivered by the mighty hand of God, and then all of a sudden they got hungry.
Yes.
And they were thirsty, and they whined, and they grumbled, and they complained, and they said, "Did you deliver us from the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians just to let us die out here in the wilderness?" You know, the life of a Christian is never easy.
Nope.
God's word says sometimes it feels like we are nothing more than sheep being led to the slaughter. Mm-hmm. We look at our circumstances around us and we think, what's the point? What's the use? We're just going around in circles. Here we have God sending a prophet to a widow and her son who were literally starving to death.
Yes.
They had rationed their food out. They were literally starving to death. God calls her in faith to share her food with the prophet. She does. And God provides miraculously. Okay. And the woman and her son are delivered, and they live happily ever after. And it's just like an Aesop fable or a fairy tale. They go on and become rich and famous. But that's not life, is it?
No, it is not.
That's not life. And in the same chapter, in the same chapter, the little boy gets sick. And I'm not sure that we know if it's a little boy or if it's a young man or exactly
how old he is. We don't know.
I'm not exactly sure. Let's just say he's 10 or 12. And Elijah takes this personally.
Mm-hmm.
And he cries out to God. Now, I'm not sure if he thinks this makes him look bad or if this makes God look bad, but it doesn't really matter. The complaint is real. Mm-hmm. What does he complain to God?
Have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? So Elijah can't figure out what's going on either, that you sent me here and instead I've become a curse to this family. It's really, and the woman says, you bringing my sin to remembrance. Have you just come here to preach the law to me? So both of them are just in despair. They can't believe that God would do such a thing especially after, they probably could cry out like this no matter what the previous part of this chapter had been. But especially now that God had provided so abundantly. And I wonder if Elijah does take a little bit personally. You put me in her house, and now her son dies. And now it's really looking like it's my fault.
And this is an easy trap that a pastor falls into.
Yeah.
When you have an individual or a family in the congregation where God has delivered them in some great way, and then all of a sudden something bad happens, or you see a family that has not one calamity, not two calamities, but three or four, and it just piles on. And you cry out to God, enough is enough, Lord.
Yep.
And we question the ways and the whys of God. And when pastors get this way, we need to repent.
Yep.
We do not have better words than the Lord. And our job is to direct people to the sure and certain hope and promises that God gives people in any and every situation. Now, it's really kind of odd. You know, we talked before about how Jesus heals, mm-hmm. and he heals in a variety of ways. Elijah has a strange method here, too.
Yes, he does. Yep.
Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. Now, I had a, I had a Bible preacher who considered himself a pastor, but not of any particular denomination, okay. told me that what Elijah did was he performed CPR on the boy.
Oh.
And this was not really a miraculous healing of any kind.
It was just a good first aid.
Good first aid. Yeah. Good first aid. Why is that not the case here, Pastor? And why would Elijah lay prostrate on the boy three times?
Yeah, the text very clearly shows that this is a miracle. The boy is dead, and he takes him from her arms, carries him up to the chamber. And I mean, it takes quite a lot of violence to the text to try and explain that miracle away. But why does he stretch himself out? I'm kind of curious what you have to say, Pastor, on this, because I've always kind of puzzled over this. What is the point of that stretching himself upon the child? I mean, if I wanted to be real medieval about it, medieval exegesis, I'd maybe say he's making the form of the cross upon him. Maybe there's something to that. I don't know. But I'm not quite sure.
We have many times in Scripture, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the pages of all Scripture, including and especially the Old Testament, where things are done in threes.
Yeah, certainly the number three is significant.
And,
yes.
And you know, prayer, lying prostrate, crying out in anguish for the boy, and Elijah is in anguish.
Mm-hmm.
This is a bad reflection on him, too. Not only does he feel bad for the woman,
yeah.
but he cries out to the one true God, and whether he would have been able to articulate clearly the Trinity, things are done in threes for a reason, Father,
yep.
Son, and Holy Spirit.
Yep.
He cries out to God in faith, and God hears his prayer, brings life where there is only death. That's God's MO. And the boy is restored to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives.
Mm-hmm.
Pastor, we don't have a lot of time left. How is this miracle and this resurrection and the miracle and resurrection in Luke 7 that we covered earlier, the healing of the son of the widow of Nain, how are these a foreshadow of the mother of all miracles, and a foreshadowing of our resurrection as well?
It is a foreshadowing because both boys died later on. You know, they're not still with us today. They both at some point died again. But it is a foreshadowing of a resurrection where there is no death coming afterwards. I mean, every resurrection in the Bible, the guy dies again later on. We certainly can assume that. We're not necessarily specifically told that, but we can assume that. They're not walking around anymore. But the resurrection of Jesus is the great miracle to which all these signs are pointing toward. And when he rises, he ain't going back in the grave ever again. And when we rise then, because our resurrections stand on the other side of Jesus' resurrection. These resurrections that we see in our text, they're before Jesus' resurrection. And they're before the last day. When we are raised on the last day, we too will never enter the grave again. We too will live even though we have died. We too will live forever. God is demonstrating here that he is the God of life, not of death, and that he has victory over death. And Jesus, when he raises the widow's son, kind of paralleled by the raising of Lazarus that we find recorded in St. John's Gospel, he is demonstrating, he's showing us what he is about to do, what he is going to do, what's going to happen to him, that he himself is going to go into the grave, and he's coming out, and he is not going back again.
Thanks be to God. We cry out in anguish for a variety of reasons, and we have this great promise. God hears, God answers, God forgives, God delivers. How can you be sure? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. cling to that in any and every situation. For Pastor Christopher Morundi, this is Pastor Clint Poppy. We've been having a great pleasure and joy bringing you the review of the readings for the 16th Sunday after Trinity. Hope and pray to see you all in church this Sunday. God's richest blessings in Christ.